Well, good morning. A lot of things going on. This is a great way to kick off the fall season. We're going to culminate the last 30 days. I will have spoken three times on the weekend, and this actually will be a completion of a trilogy that we started 30 days ago, and I call it the Narrow Road Trilogy, the Narrow Road Trilogy. And we've not actually used the narrow road verse that Jesus refers to in any of our exposition, but the concepts and the teachings of the narrow road life have come forth in our first two studies and hopefully will today as well. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life. That life is Zoe life. That is the life that he came to bring to earth that was not on earth, his life. And he says, few there are that find it. And we do not want to be a fellowship that does not find and exhibit and live out the life of Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay. We want to be those who are on the narrow way and that we are living out this life of his. With part one, we talked about the disciples in a boat. Disciples in a narrow boat. And in part two, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the steps, the narrow steps down to submission. So let's pray as we do a review and get into the third part of our trilogy. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that your Son would be glorified this morning, that the life that he came to bring us and that we have by faith, that we would continue to learn how to live that life out. And he tells us that that life is found on a narrow road, in a narrow boat, on narrow steps, over a narrow bridge that we'll see this morning. Please pray, Father, your Spirit would do an incredible work in all of us. May we take down any guards that we have, Father. May we be vulnerable to your Spirit. May we trust in your grace and the cross of Jesus. And may you bless your word now, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. So we will be putting up some of the verses. We'll actually have a visual for you as well. And are you ready up there, Jim? You ready? Okay, good. So let's review. Part one, disciples in a boat, Mark 6, 45 to 56, if you'd like to turn there. That was our 30 days ago. We talked about the disciples in a boat. After the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, the multitudes wanted to make Jesus king supers because of all the food that he provided. And the disciples were basking in the limelight of this glorious day. This is something they wanted to hang around and bask in the glory of this day. This was an incredible day. But Jesus moved quickly to curb their enthusiasm. He commanded them to get into a boat and row across to Bethesda near Capernaum. So they're going to go from the east to the west. They did so in the evening while it was still a little light out. Jesus goes inland a little up on a mountain plateau to pray while they're rowing across east to west. They're rowing in darkness against a very strong headwind coming out of the Mediterranean Sea. When he has finished praying, he comes to the shore as if observing his disciples rowing across the sea. Don't you believe he had perfect eyesight and he had telescopic eyesight, I would imagine, as well. And he's observing them rowing across the sea. They have been rowing against the winds of opposition all night long. After 3 a.m. in the fullness of God's time, just when it was the perfect time, just when they were probably totally exhausted, just when they had expended all of their ability as the fishermen of the Sea of Galilee, this is what they did best. And at their weakest point, I imagine the Lord comes walking out on the water to them. And this was important. He desired to pass them by. He desired to pass them by is the way that reads. We studied this phrase, passing by, and we found that it was God's way of revealing himself to his servants when he passed by them. And we talked about a few examples. At Mount Sinai, Moses wanted to see his face, but no one can see his face and live, says the Lord to Moses. But he put him into the cleft of a rock and hid him, and he passed by Moses. He covered him up in order to then reveal his name and his compassion to Moses, but his face he could not reveal to him. To Elijah, he revealed his voice to him. While Elijah had covered his face with a mantle, and he stood in the cave at Mount Horeb, and he wrapped himself, and then he heard and was revealed to him the actual audio voice of God. Before prophets were prophets, they were called seers because they could see. What did they see? They saw the word of the Lord. But what was revealed to Elijah was the voice of God himself, but not his face, but not his face. He could not see his face and live. Then we went to, in Job, we read these very prophetic verses. You might turn there, Job 9, 8, and 11, which parallel our Mark 6 incident. It was eerie to me to read these verses and compare them to Mark 6, Job, thousands of years before. In verse 8, it says, he, God, referring to God, alone stretches out the heavens. And then he says, and treads on the waves of the sea. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is very similar to Mark's reading of Jesus walking on the water. In the Septuagint in Job, it says that he walks on the waves of the sea. Verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical, but about the Creator Lord. You go to verse 11, it says, and Job says, and when he passes by me, I do not see him. The disciples in Mark 6 thought him to be a phantom. They did not see him. Then Job goes on to say, and when he goes by, he passes by me, I cannot understand him. And in Mark 6, we learn that the disciples did not understand him either, according to verse 52. But when Jesus passes by the disciples on the lake, he intends, unlike in the Old Testament with Moses and Job and Elijah, to make the mysterious and enigmatic God of Job and Moses and Elijah physically visible, as he had not been and could not have been to former generations. All of them desired what? To see his face, and they could not. Now he's going to pass by them in physical form. In Mark 6, 48 through 50, if you would turn there as well, we read this. Then he, Jesus, saw them straining. And that word in straining, we told you, is torment. They were in absolute physical torment at this time, at rowing, for the wind was against or contrary to them. Now about the fourth watch, this is a Roman watch, it's 3 a.m. of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have, or desired would be a better translation, desired to pass them by. Verse 49, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. The better translation would be phantom. We get our word phantom from the Greek word. And they cried out. They cried out in terror. Verse 50, and they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is, I am. It is, I am, is the actual reading there. It is, I am. Stop being afraid. The I am in bodily form then gets into the boat after doing the wave dance with Peter. The winds cease, and they immediately are at the shore of Gennesaret, 8 miles south of Bethesda, where they were directed to go, which was their intended destination. Now, verses 51 through 52 in Mark 6 were key for the disciples and for us. Verse 51, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased immediately. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. They had no words or feelings that could express how they felt at that time. Now, Matthew adds in this story these important words. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Verse 52, for prior to this incident of him passing by, they did not understand about the loaves. They had no understanding about the loaves because their heart was hardened or it was blinded. Yes, Jesus is saying, I am more than a prophet who multiplies food for thousands. I am the I am manifest in the flesh. And you did not get it when I multiplied the loaves. You didn't get it that I am the I am manifest in the flesh. So I will pass you by and reveal to you that I am manifest in the flesh. We are blind at times as the disciples were, but to their credit, they rowed for over 9 hours against a very strong headwind. We never read of a complaint nor of a desire to turn around and get back into the easy winds of this world. They never get out of the boat unless commanded to do so, as Peter was. Peter says, if you command me, I'll come out. But I ain't coming out unless you command me. If you leave it up to me, I'm going to stay right here. The boat's narrow, but it's safe. And Jesus commanded him to come out, and he did. And they did the wave dance out there. Staying in the boat is the safest place to be, contrary to the alluring world around us. We are to row in the world, but not be of it. Amen? We are to row in the world, but not be of it. They arrive after being up all night and all the previous day, and immediately begin to minister to others in Gennesaret. And remember, Gennesaret means the Garden of the Prince. There will always be a Garden of the Prince that awaits you when you row and it's hard and he comes and reveals himself to you and he will take you to a place that is his garden. We saw how submitted these men were in the boat, submission under extreme duress. We read of no complaints, and believe me, the Gospels are not remiss to express their complaints at other times, but we read of none here. Here we see submission before the cross has occurred. We see submission before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We see submission before the preparatory teachings of the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 16, which were vital to their life after his ascension. Then we looked in part two of our trilogy at the 12 steps down to our places of submission to God under men and women whom God has placed over us, and we are to submit to in the Lord. We saw steps down to submission in Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. The first step is always to be imitators of God in all facets of our life, to be mimics is the word there, but especially in forgiveness, always receiving and accepting forgiveness from your Heavenly Father. Let me repeat that. This is so vital. And don't give me this hogwash about forgiving yourself. It is hogwash. What it is you're to do is to receive forgiveness from the one who can forgive you. And you're to receive it and to accept it and move on. The second thing you are to do is to be ready always to forgive. Kind and tender-hearted always and ready to forgive. That's truly mimicking God. Genuine imitators as loving children of God. We looked at replacing the dark names in our life with this everyday name. We have in our heart, we probably have many dark names that really could be associated with us. But in this steps down to submission, we need to replace those names with this name. You know what it is? Call me thankful. Call me thankful. We need some hats. Call me thankful. Call me thankful. I pray that if you follow me around all day, you follow my wife around, surely that you would say, there goes Mr. Thankful. There goes Mrs. Thankful. Just call me thankful because that is what I am. On one step, we saw that the fruit of true submission requires a heart soil that is morally good, righteous in standing, and righteous in daily living, and established in truth and deception. If your heart soil is not of those three characteristics, guess what it won't bear? It will not bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's what that passage teaches us. So we need to examine our soil. Otherwise, the fruit of the soil will be very poor at best, and ultimately, there will be none. Sometimes we have to awaken from sleep mode and walk circumspectly, carefully walking in wisdom with those that are without, outside of the boat, outside of the steps. We talked about selling and buying daily seasons of time. We are all so busy. There are selling some of earth's activities in order to buy time for constant spiritual growth and equipping. You're going to have to sell something in order to buy seasons of time every day to grow and to be remain in a place where you are in submission to God and all those he's put over you. You're going to have to sell something. You're going to have to. And then you'll use that money and buy time to grow eternally. And the final step is a life filled daily with the Spirit that issues into a life that sings. People that are thankful, whose name are thankful, are people that sing. And I know you don't want me to sing very loud, but I do love to sing. And I get that. We'll let Chris do the loud singing. From imitators of God as dear children to step 12, a life that sings. Timothy and Kathy Keller said this from their book, The Meaning of Marriage, the best book I have ever read on marriage. They said this, to have a marriage that sings requires a spirit-created ability to serve. Take yourself out of the center. To put the needs of others ahead of your own. Let the Holy Spirit bring this home to your heart until you love and sing and stand in wonder at what he's doing. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, Christ's love is the great foundation for building a marriage that sings. Not only a marriage that sings, but a disciple employee in a tough job that, guess what, that sings. Or a citizen slash disciple in a sinful country or a sinful state or a sinful city that sings. A child slash disciple under his parents, whether good or bad, whether you agree with it or not, but you're a child that what? Sings. A wife disciple with a disobedient husband or an unsaved husband, and yet that wife sings. A husband disciple with a wife that has turned cold towards God and him, but this husband sings. The question this morning as we enter part three of our trilogy is this: what if the hard rowing and those downward steps are against my will and I am not willing anymore to do this? You say to yourself, and of course you wouldn't say this to anyone here because you're at what? You're at church. You have to look like church. There is no feeling that would fuel my feet to move forward, to stay in the boat and submit to God's direct or sovereign will. How should I react to myself? What do I do? You need to learn the art of preaching to yourself. I am willing to be willing, but right now, I'm not willing. And I met with a great man this week who's not committed, and I said this to him, are you willing to be willing? And he said, yes, I am. I said, let's build on that. And I'm going to pray that you fall in love with Jesus Christ. If I do the right thing but don't feel like it, am I a hypocrite? Absolutely not. Because Jesus in the garden said, wow, if there's any other way to do this, can we do this another way? There's no answer. Was he a hypocrite? Absolutely not. When you do the right thing and you don't feel like it, you're not a hypocrite. You're actually mature. Our key verse is 1 Corinthians 9:17. You need to turn there. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 9:17. And I'm going to lift this verse out of its context. It's one of those verses that applies universally to just about anything in our life. We really don't need to understand the context to use this verse. You can go ahead and read all of chapter 9 and you'll get Paul's personal context with the church of Corinth, but I'm going to lift it right out. It's kind of like Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Is that always true? Absolutely. But in Matthew 18, the context is church discipline. But it is true where two or three are gathered in my name. Under any context, he's in the midst. This verse is like that. He says this, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will I am not willing, I have been entrusted with a stewardship or a responsibility. We'll not deal with this context, as we have said. Verse 18 is important as well. What is my reward then? Good question, Paul. Good question. And we pause there at this question, what is my reward? Now, Paul's answer may not be yours, probably isn't, but universally we will ask this question, what is my reward then? If I do this willingly, I have a reward. What is my reward? What do I get for staying in the boat, rowing hard, looking for my Gennesaret, the garden of the prince, for taking steps down to submission? Some of them are very hard, but they are all right and correct. In Matthew 19, 27 through 29, you can turn there if you like. The disciples, through Peter as spokesman, asked a similar question of Jesus, what is my reward? Then Peter answered and said to him, Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What do we get for doing this? In other words, what is our reward? Jesus gives a two-part answer to them. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the future regeneration of the earth, when the earth will be restored fully in the kingdom age, when he comes back, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory in Jerusalem, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a very specific future promise for them. That's very specific. It excludes Judas, of course, who was later replaced. For us in this room, in the regeneration, we will rule and reign with him in the kingdom age, just not in Jerusalem and not over the 12 tribes. Dave talked about this. And I get that from Revelation 26, that we will rule and reign with him. That's the future. But you're asking, well, what about right now, today? What is my reward in this life here on earth as his child, his disciple? Is there any at all? Verse 29 answers our question. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, everything that was very important to them, both relationally and materially, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold, and Luke adds in his account, in this present time. So when is this for, this hundredfold? It is for when? Right now. Ruling and reigning with him is for when? The kingdom age. And inherit eternal life. That's talking about the future. If I leave behind or give up one unit of whatever to follow him in this present life, What do I get in return, class? How many units? 100. Is that a lot? I think so. If you and I were doing this, I'd probably say, well, maybe, Dave, I'll give you 3. But we have a what? We have a really good, gracious Father, 100-fold in this life. Whatever that will be, whatever that 100-fold will be, we'll let him choose what the 100-fold will be. Don't you choose it. Why? Because, as we sang this morning, he's a what? He's a good, good Father. And we'll probably, and I would probably choose poorly if I was to choose the 100-fold for myself. But let him choose. You give up one, he gives you what? 100. When? Now. So I want to show you this picture we have here. I built this bridge in my backyard. Did not. Not true. Lie. Father, forgive me. See, that's what you do. Did he forgive me? Yes. Okay. If we are willing, there is no bridge to cross. Up here. Okay. For if I do this willingly, I just fly over the bridge, and I have, Paul says, I have what? A reward. Okay. We do our responsibilities, and we are rewarded. The Bible in this church, including myself, is full of believers and servants who are sometimes unwilling to cross that narrow bridge. Some of you have been unwilling for a long time in some areas of your discipleship responsibilities. In some of the steps down, you perhaps have found yourself unwilling. How do we change our minds, our will? How do we do that? So here you are. But if against my will, you're standing right here and you're saying, I do not want to do this. And that's good. Isn't that a good start? To be what? Honest. To be honest. Well, how do we change it? Our will. The Holy Spirit will take us to DEFCON 1, then DEFCON 2, then DEFCON 3. God forbid that you should have to go, we should have to go to DEFCON 3. But he will do it. DEFCON 1 looks like this. Matthew 21, 28 through 31. Jesus tells this parable to the Pharisees. What do you think? A man had 2 sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Whose vineyard is it? It's his. But someday it's going to be whose? Son's. But he answered and he said, I will not. What do you like about this guy? He's honest. He's forthright. You can deal with that, can't you? Can't you really deal with that? In staff meetings at times, and we have a staff that where we trust each other, and I often will say, you know what? I really did not want to go or talk to this person or do this or that. Please pray for me. But you do it. And when you do it, you get blessed. You do it. And we're honest enough with each other to do that. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards, really very soon afterwards, he regretted it and went. He went across that narrow bridge carefully. He thought it out and had a pinch of regret. He had some regret. He thought about it, and he went ahead and did it anyways. Then he came to the second and said, likewise, and he answered, says, I'm going to go. Yes, praise God, hallelujah. I am going to go work in the field. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the Pharisees, the first. Okay. That's DEFCON 1. I think we've all experienced that at times, have we not? DEFCON 2 looks like this. Jeremiah 20, 7 through 9, if you want to turn there. Jeremiah 20, 7 through 9. Last night I failed to come to this side, so I'm going to come over here. So you're standing here. DEFCON 1 did not work. DEFCON 2 looks like this. Jeremiah. He could only keep silent so long. In verse 7, he says this, O Lord, you induced me or enticed me into this ministry, and I was persuaded. So we're of the same mind here. You induced me, you enticed me to do what I do, and I agreed, and I've been doing it. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. You have out-endured me to do this very hard ministry. But here is what happened to him on a nearly daily basis. And frankly, he got tired of it. And he stood at this bridge one day and he says, I'm not going to do this anymore. He's right here. I am in derision daily, or you could read that, I am made a daily laughing stock. This is the prophet of the Lord. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder. He was delivering God's message to them. Verse 8 continues, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision or mockery daily by his constant mockers. So here is what Jeremiah did to alleviate the mocking, the rejection, the personal pain. He just tired of all of this. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. So people spoke to Jeremiah and asked him to talk. He went, He refused to speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, an out of control, raging fire in his heart. And it didn't stay in his heart. Where did it go? It was shut up in his what? His bones. And he became what? Weary, exhausted from holding back. And I could not. And I will add this. He crossed over the bridge, fulfilled his stewardship, his responsibility. DEFCON 2 is not only reasoning with regret, but great fire burning within, even in your bones. And you will not win. That's DEFCON 2. DEFCON 1 is quicker, subtler. You get it. DEFCON 2. DEFCON 3 is for the toughest cases. How many of you out here would be consider yourself a tough case? Let's see who's honest. I'll raise my hand. Okay, good. There's a few of you. Yeah. Some of us, like Jonah, take a long time to change their mind. And in his case, with a lot of external persuasion. So far, DEFCON 1 was a light internal persuasion. Whoop, hurried, scurried over that narrow bridge. DEFCON 2, ooh, fire inside. But this is all happening on the inside of you, is it not? We'll see that being Jonah is just plain miserable. It's just plain. Jonah 1:1, turn there. Jonah 1:1. Go to your first book in the Bible called the Table of Contents. No. Just before Genesis. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And Amittai means resistant, stubborn, and some other things. It's, wow, okay. Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Okay? They were not Jews, let me tell you that. And they were cruel, and they were mean people. That great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. There are some aromas that God likes, and there are other aromas that are a stench in his nostrils, and these people were a stench in his nostrils. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, the presence of the Lord here is the place in Israel where Jonah met with the Lord, discerned his voice and his directions, and had God had spoken to him. So he wanted to flee as far as he could from that place where the presence of the Lord was appeared to him, or he spoke to him in a dream or a vision. and get as far away to some place that was totally unclean and that God would never go to because Israel was his place. That's what he thought. Thinking if he could get as far away as possible, that place from where the presence of the Lord was. And Jonah figured that the Lord would not follow him. A man of great pride, great resistance, requires great measures to get them across the bridge. So I'm going to summarize verses 4 through 17. The Lord sent out a great wind in a great sea, and he prepared a great fish, because he's dealing with great pride and resistance. And then the men of the ship cast Jonah overboard at Jonah's insistence, and they had peace, and the waters were calm. So let's pick up in 2:6 after he orders the men of the boat to throw him overboard. In 2:6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, to the base of the mountains. What mountains, Jonah? The mountains in the seas. Do you realize that we didn't discover mountains in the seas till we had the capability of sending men in special suits to see those? But here we are, a couple thousand years before we discovered it, the Bible speaks of mountains in the sea. So who wrote this book? God did. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever, and I have no idea what that means. Don't ask me. And if you do, I will do some research, but I'm going to ask you to do the same research. Therefore, nobody is going to come up to me and ask me that, right? Right, Sean? Have you ever experienced that, Sean, for me? Yeah. But someday I'm going to dig into it. Or you can ask Dave. There you go. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. What does it take to get his soul to faint within him? Thrown into the ocean. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Verse 9b, and I will pay what I have vowed. He vowed to be his spokesman no matter what. That was his vow, to be his prophet. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. And when we go to, if you ever go to Caesarea on the coast, or you go to Beit Shean, you'll see some auditoriums. They're like the Colosseum. And they have exits all around them where the people exited the Colosseum. You know what those are called in Latin? The vomitorium, where they were vomited out. Same concept here. He just cast him out onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, how many times is the Lord going to have to come to you? If the Lord was thinking out loud, he might have said, now where did we leave off, Jonah? It could have been months later. Where did we leave off? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went. He went over the narrow bridge. He had a responsibility. Went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Did you know that Noah, on the other hand, only needed DEFCON 1? Did you know this? Not in your Bible, but I had a vision, and the Lord told me this. He only needed to go to DEFCON 1. Noah says, you want me to build a huge, huge ship. I don't want to do that. I'm not capable of doing that. There's only a few of us here to build this thing you want to build. And all the Lord had to say to him was this: how long can you tread water? And Noah says, okay, I'll do it. Can you give me 120 years? God says, you got it. 120 years. This morning we ask, how can I experience a change of mind with regret without experiencing Jonah? I would rather be the first son or even Jeremiah, but I do not want to go through what Jonah did to cross that bridge. Here's some steps for you, and there's probably many others you can think of. Number one, develop the woe is me syndrome. Develop the woe is me syndrome. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity or pressure is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Develop the woe is me syndrome. The woe is me syndrome is you stopping and sensing the pressure of the Holy Spirit to cross the bridge. Woe is me if I should disobey the one who gave himself for me. Woe is me. Those who understand grace the most will be good with the woe is me syndrome, because you understand that you understand forgiveness and you receive it from the Lord. The Holy Spirit through Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11, 32 through 33. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We will not be judged. That's it. That's the woe is me syndrome. You judge yourself and you're okay with that because you understand the cross. You understand forgiveness. You understand it's a confession away. You understand judging yourselves. Better to judge yourself than to be judged by God or someone else. But he goes on in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. If he has to go to DEFCON 2 or 3, that chastening comes, it's for your good, and will not be condemned with the world. That is it. That is the woe is me syndrome. If we grasp grace, we'll have no problem judging ourselves, having a woe is me syndrome. You stand here, and let's put the bridge back up. You stand here, and you've remembered that Paul said, and you have said to yourself, woe is me if I don't cross that bridge and do what he's called me to do. Margaret used the pressure technique to train our kids. That word necessity is pressure. So here was the equipment my wife had whenever she went to visit somebody. She had an umbrella stroller. She had two kids that are 18 months apart, and she folded up this stroller, and she had both kids in this stroller, and she had a little bag with the cloth diapers in it, and she had a blanket. And the blanket was 3 feet by 4 feet. And wherever she went, that was her crib. That was her crib. Didn't matter. Didn't matter where she was. And when it was time for the kids to take a nap, she would put them on that blanket. And my son, if you look up most energetic kid in the world ever, my son, John Jr., would be that picture. He did not crawl. He got up and walked. He never had an uncoordinated day in his life. And that kid's on the move. And Margaret would put pressure on him. He would get up and she would put pressure on him. And he learned over time. She would not give in to him. He learned over time to stay on that blanket. Carm, she wasn't an issue. She'd get on that blanket and she would go to sleep. And John, after a while, whenever she got that blanket out, it was time for a nap. He eventually got on that blanket. He remembered that pressure. And so it is. The Lord will put that pressure on you. It's amazing when I see modern-day families today, when they want to go someplace, they not only have their minivan, but they have a U-Haul behind them carrying all the cribs and the night crib, the day crib, all of this stuff. And here's my wife, an umbrella stroller, a bag, and a blanket. That was it. And the pressure, the necessity. Well, necessity is laid upon me. That pressure is there. Sense that pressure. Number two, understand that what that was entrusted to you is not new. The Greek there for entrusted is in the perfect tense, and it means this happened a long time ago. This responsibility that you have, that you're now stopping at the bridge, put the bridge back up, right here, this is not a new responsibility. This is one that's been given to you, and you have been doing this. And you have been doing it willingly with the reward, but now you don't want to do it. Could be in your marriage. Could be with your kids. Could be at your job. Could be in your fellowship. You've been doing this. This is not new. It's been entrusted to you in the past. He says this, for if I do this willingly or voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have already in the past been entrusted, or in good faith, this has already been committed to me, a stewardship or household responsibility. What you're balking at doing, what you're unwilling to do, has been in your bag of responsibilities probably for a long time. He's not asking you to cross the bridge into an unknown dark area that you've never experienced before. The word entrusted is from pistuo, which is the basic Greek word for faith. It speaks to your faithfulness in the past up to this point. You have already in the past been found faithful. Recall that. Walk across the bridge. Fulfill your responsibility. Shoot your feelings in the head. Shoot them. Talking to a brother the other day who's been a Christian for years, but he's 5 years old. His feelings have gotten him into big, big problems. I told him, I don't care about your feelings. I care about your faith and that you would live by faith and quit living by your feelings. How did this entrusting come to be? Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. Turn there. This is important. How did this entrusting come about? Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. He empowered me. That's the word for power. He enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, that's not the pastorate. That's ministry, all ministry. Everything you do is ministry. Your home is ministry. Your work is ministry. Going to Costco and talking to the guy at the gas station is ministry. Your neighbors are ministry. He counted me faithful. Diakonia, which emphasizes what we do, ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. With or following grace came my faith and my love, which are in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith and love must go together in the person of Jesus Christ. God enabled him, empowered him to fulfill his calling. And when his enabling was executed in his service, he was found faithful. And being found faithful, he was entrusted with a stewardship of responsibilities. Okay, so understand that what's been entrusted to you, you're balking at something that you already know how to do, and you've done it faithfully in the past. Number three, understand that stewardship comes with matching enablement. We continue in 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Why do I thank him? Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Number four, don't stop in the middle of the bridge and look back at past defeats. Don't stop in the middle of the bridge and look back at past defeats. Let Paul be our great example. Again, in 1 Timothy 1:13 through 14, he says, although I was formerly means a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in and directed at Jesus Christ. When we dwell on past failures, we stop and look back and feel very inadequate. We're in the middle of the bridge. You pause and you look back and you feel inadequate. We often unwittingly claim the title of victim. Victims of our past, a victim of others or ourselves, from our distant or near past. We sometimes relish in victimhood, and unlike Floyd Mayweather, we are 0-50 instead of 50-0 when it comes to victimhood. We often admit to the formerlies of our life, but forget the facts as dictated by God. Number one, formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and instrument. Formerly, not now. Number two, but I obtained mercy. That's a withholding of just judgment. I obtain mercy. Why? Because in God's estimation, not your own, what I did in ignorance. What did Jesus say from the cross? Father, what? Forgive them, for they are in ignorance. You don't know what they're doing. Well, you look at it and you go, certainly knew what they were doing. But I take his word over that. Number four, and in time, under mercy or the restraint of just judgment, and in ignorance, his grace came into his life through faith in Christ, and it was exceedingly abundant. You have a cup of sin. What does he give you to wash that away? He gives you a barrel of grace to wash it away. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? It's enough for me, I'll tell you. If it was a cup of grace, that would be fine, abundantly. If you're tempted to stop and look back on the bridge, memorize these verses. Memorize these verses, hide them in your heart, and I guarantee you the Holy Spirit will bring them to your mind as you pause on the narrow bridge and you look back, and he says, you were formerly, But now, in my mercy, in my grace, move forward. Number five, how do I prevent unwillingness? Firmly grasp that the Father wants only good for you. Now and long term, firmly grasp. You must come to a foundational cornerstone in your thinking that He is a good, good Father. And when you go through tough rowings and it's narrow, remember there's Gennesaret on up ahead. All the time there's Gennesaret. The garden of the prince is always there. He'll push you to do tough work in the moment. Well, really what comes down to it, what is the toughest work that we do? Let me tell you what the toughest work you do. And it's Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's your toughest work. I got to tell you, that's probably my toughest work every day, to deny myself. And then take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up the will of God. Cross that bridge. Do your responsibility. Tough labor, tough work brings great rest that follows. Hebrews 4:11, let us be diligent or labor to enter into that rest. The labor is crossing that bridge, doing your responsibility, and guess what follows? The garden of Gennesaret, the garden of the prince, rest. In what areas of your life do you find yourself unwilling? Are you unwilling to forgive? Are you standing there at the bridge? Are you unwilling to read and study the word that you might know and not be ignorant? Are you unwilling to put faith before feelings and cross that bridge? Are you unwilling to serve where needed in your local body and be counted over time as faithful? There is, other than teaching, and I'm not talking about teaching kids, there is no ministry in this body that requires you to come with any previous skill set. None. Even in the media, they will train you what to do. In children's ministry, we announce that we will teach you how to teach the children. What do we ask of you? Faithfulness. Show up on time. Show up early. If you can't make it to your ministry, the stewardship that's been committed to you, you call two or three people. Hey, I've been called into work. I got to go into work. Can you cover for me? It's real important that this ministry get taken care of, but I have to go into work. Do you do that? That's all we're looking for. All we're looking for, that's all God's looking for, is faithfulness, consistency. Reuben, his name means unstable as water. He's just so inconsistent. And that's all that the Lord asks of you at Calvary Castle. All we look for is faithful. He will equip you, because what does it say in Ephesians 4? What is our purpose here as pastors and teachers? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we're just looking for people that will be faithful and take this as a responsibility. Are you unwilling to keep rowing, and do you want to get out of the boat? Sometimes you want to get out of the boat. You have any idea how dangerous that is? No, you're being deceived. Are you unwilling to take the steps to put yourself in a place of God's ordained submission? And we looked at some of those the last time we met. I'm unwilling because this is not pleasing to me at this moment. At this moment, this does not feel good. All of this is counter to our culture. Everything in our culture is driven towards ease and pleasure and nothing hard. What do we do? This one more time as we close. Number one, develop the woe is me syndrome so that God does not take us to DEFCON 1, 2, or 3. Number two, understand that what was entrusted to you is not new. This is not new. What your responsibilities are. We're not crossing a bridge into unknown responsibilities. Number three, understand that stewardship comes with matching enablement or matching power. Whatever it is, he's going to give you to do. Those disciples had the power to row that boat, even though the Holy Spirit was not inside of them. And Jesus knew when that power would be exhausted, and he came to them to reveal the I am in physical form. Number four, don't stop in the middle of the bridge and look back at defeat, former defeat. They're gone. God doesn't see them anymore. Would you please quit seeing them? Number five, how do I prevent unwillingness? Knowing and believing his way is the best. He is the good, good Father. Our labors in him bring rest. Our labors in him bring rest. The Narrow Road Trilogy. Disciples in a boat, a narrow boat, stay in the boat, row to his shore. It is the safest and best place and brings about the greatest revelations and the garden of the Prince. The steps down to submission, they're narrow steps. It was a narrow boat, lead to a God-imitating life of spirit-filled singing, a life that sings. And when I am not willing, I now have the tools to push myself over the bridge to fulfill my responsibilities. Amen? Let's pray.